Let's pray together before we listen to God speak to us from His Word. Almighty God, You know that we have no power in ourselves to help ourselves. Keep us both outwardly in our bodies and inwardly in our souls, that we may be defended from all adversities which may happen to the body, and from all evil thoughts which may assault and hurt the soul. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. The Old Testament lesson is from Ruth chapter 2. The reason for this text and the New Testament lesson, they both have to deal with riches. Because after Jesus spoke to the rich young ruler and he left Jesus sad for his great possessions, because Jesus told him the one thing he lacked was to sell all he had, give to the poor, and follow Jesus. Jesus then turned and spoke to his disciples about riches. And it would almost appear that riches are an evil thing. Well, this story of Ruth, this Moabitess woman who followed Naomi back into the land of Israel from Moab, she says, "Your God will be my God, your people will be my people." And we find in this wonderful story how God protects her through a very rich man and through a very righteous man, Boaz. So this is God's word, Ruth 2. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. Elimelech was Naomi's husband who died. This man's name was Boaz. So Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, that's her mother-in-law, "Please let me go to the field, glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now, behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face and bowed down to the ground and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. And now you've left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people who you did not know before. The Lord repay your work and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Then she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, "Come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers and he passed parched grain to her and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. When she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also let grain from the bundles fall purposefully for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." Ruth the Moabite said, "He also said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, and that people do not meet you in any other field." So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson is from 1 Timothy 6. And in this lesson, the apostle gives a warning concerning riches, as well as instructions of how to deal with riches. 1 Timothy 6, I'm going to begin at verse 1. "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is Mark chapter 10, verse 23 through 31. And this really follows immediately on the heels of Jesus speaking to the rich young ruler, who then goes away sorrowful. And Jesus now turns and speaks to his disciples. Let's stand for the reading of the gospel. Mark 10, verse 23. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for teaching us truth through the stories of your people of the past. We thank you for teaching us truth through these polemical sections in the epistles. We thank you for teaching us truth through the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. And we pray now, Holy Spirit, you would do that good work in us, because we can't break our own chain. We can't throw off our own load. These things are impossible to men, but they're possible to you. You can overcome this heart of mine. You can prove victorious, subduing us to yourself. And so we ask that you do this good and perfect work in us now, in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Please be seated. The rich young ruler came to Jesus eagerly, humbly, sincerely, reverently, seeking to know what to do with to inherit eternal life. What can I do, good teacher? And Jesus eventually told him, there's one thing that you lack. One thing. That's in verse 21. Sell all that you have, give to the poor, and this will yield treasure in heaven. Then take up the cross and follow me. But the young man's faith and faithfulness reach an end at that point. He doesn't trust Jesus enough to actually believe that he should give up his wealth to gain greater riches. Now, when you read that statement, go your way, sell all that you have, whatever you have. That's pretty extreme. That is extreme. Sell all that you have. And some have taken that to think, well, if you're going to be a Christian, you really can't have anything of significance, any significant wealth. But not everyone is called to give up all their wealth and give it to the poor. To use an analogy from another man of the faith, Noah, not everyone is called to build an ark and fill it with pairs of animals. But just as God determined to destroy the world in Noah's day with a flood, so Christ determined to destroy Jerusalem and break covenant with Israel in his generation. And he was giving this young man a way to escape it, as well as to show him the way to inherit eternal life. In general, it is permissible for the saints to earn a living, even acquire wealth, without devoting time and money to build an ark. got many examples in the scripture. We got the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were wealthy men. God didn't tell them, build an ark, sell everything you have, can't have riches. There's Job. Now, he lost a lot. He lost everything, but then God also gave back. But he was wealthy. We read of Boaz, a very wealthy man in Israel at that time. And God used that man of wealth and that man of righteousness to provide protection for Naomi and her daughter-in-law, this Moabitess Ruth. There were those who followed Jesus. In fact, we're told in Luke's gospel there were women who followed these disciples and our Lord, and they were women of means. And out of their own means, they provided for Jesus and the disciples. That's how they were able to eat and do such things, because they weren't earning a living going around this way. There was Joseph of Arimathea. We learn of him at the end of Christ's life, where he takes the body of Jesus and lays it in his own newly cut tomb, cut out of the stone. A very wealthy man, Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus. There's Philemon, a wealthy man in Colossae who owned slaves and servants, but he was a man of wealth. But going back to Noah for a moment, if Noah had loved his lifestyle too much to build the ark as God told him to, then his permissible lifestyle would have been revealed to be unlawful idolatry. This rich young ruler that we looked at last week, his idolatry becomes evident by the sadness that he has at God's call, his going away sorrowful. But he's not the only one who stumbles at Jesus' words, because then, and this is where we pick up today in verse 23, Jesus turns and looks at his disciples and tells them about the difficulty that the rich have in entering the kingdom of heaven, and they stumble over that. That bothers them. They don't understand. And so Christ's words here correct the confusion in their minds and encourages them in their own discipleship. So let's look at this. Point one, the difficulty of the salvation of those that are rich. And then we're going to look at, secondly, the greatness of the salvation of those that leave all for Christ. But first, the difficulty of the salvation of those who have riches. Jesus asserts this truth, this hard truth. He does so twice, and then he gives us this extreme example of the camel and the eye of the needle. But he asserts the difficulty of the salvation of those who have riches. Sometimes wealth is a fortress from God. God gives wealth. God blessed Boaz with wealth. Sometimes wealth is a trap of Satan. Satan uses God's good gifts and tempts us, and we stumble and fall, begin to trust in those things. And sometimes wealth turns from one to the other. God gives it as a fortress, and then we make it into something it shouldn't be. Maybe that was Ananias and Sapphira's problem. They had from God, and then they kind of liked it. They also wanted attention and so forth, but it became a trap. Well, we're told here in verse 23 that Jesus looked at his disciples. And twice here, Mark notes this fact that Jesus looked. You get the idea that he made eye contact. Make sure you're paying attention here. But he looked at his disciples when he said these hard words, because they were apt to overrate worldly wealth. And we are apt to overrate worldly wealth. So Jesus looks at them and says to them, those who have riches have a hard time trusting Jesus for salvation. That's his assertion. That's not man's assertion. That's not just some, you know, person who's taken a vow of poverty saying that. This is the Lord God's assertion. Those who have riches have a hard time trusting Jesus for salvation. He explains it in verse 24, where he calls his disciples children. Again, they can't believe what Jesus says. They're astonished, and Jesus has children. Children. calls them children. And that brings us back to the whole context of this section of Scripture. Remember, just before the rich young ruler, there were parents bringing their little children to Jesus that he might touch them and bless them. And the disciples were forbidding them. And Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And then this rich young ruler comes wanting the kingdom of God, but he doesn't follow through. And now Jesus speaks to these disciples, "Children, children, you've come to me to receive the kingdom of God." And then Jesus teaches them. And he's going to provide for them. And he's going to show them treasure in heaven. Better things than the rich young man left Christ for. So in 23, Jesus asserts how difficult it is for those who have riches to get to heaven. And verse 24 explains further. He says the danger is in trusting those things. It's difficult for those who just have riches, but even more so, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Because the temptation for anyone who has any amount of wealth, little or great, it's to place confidence in it. If you've worked hard, you've saved, you've got a little savings, you've been investing, whatever, we begin to do the math and we look at that and that becomes our protection, our provision. We look to it as a portion, to give us a portion. And what happens there is idolatry is taking over. I want to read to you from Job 31. This is Job speaking in the midst of his trial of losing all. But notice what Job says in Job 31, verse 24. Job says, "If I have made gold my hope, or said to find gold, you are my confidence. If I've rejoiced because my wealth was great and because my hand had gained much." Verse 28, "This also would be an iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above." Now, I suppose there are some people like that rich fool who goes around and talks to himself and says, "Well, look what I've done. I've gained much. I guess I'll rip down these barns and build bigger ones." Probably there are some who go like that. Maybe there's somebody who goes around and speaks to their bank account and says, "You are my confidence." But that's not the point, whether you verbally say that. It's in your heart. What are you trusting? What are you placing your hope in? Is it the wealth that you have, little or great? To have such a value of the wealth of this world will keep you from rightly valuing Christ and His grace. Trusting in riches is very hard to destroy. It's something tangible. It's something we can use and it gets us something we like, something makes our life comfortable, something we enjoy. So it's very hard to destroy this trust in riches. It's hard to change it to its opposite of trusting in God's saving grace. That's what Jesus asserts, how hard it is. Matthew Henry wrote, "They that have ever so much riches, but do not trust in them, they see the vanity of them and their utter insufficiency in riches to make a soul happy. They've gotten over the difficulty and can easily part with them for Christ. But they that have ever so little of riches, if they set their hearts upon that little and place their happiness in it, it will keep them from Christ." We need to take heed to that warning. Well, the disciples, this is just knocking their socks off. They don't get this. They are astonished. And so Jesus gives them this extreme example in verse 25. "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." That's an extreme example. I remember as a kid hearing this and trying to figure out how in the world that camel goes through the eye of my mom's sewing needle. Because it's hard getting thread through the eye of that sewing needle. So Christ uses extreme disproportion, an actual camel, the eye of a needle, to enforce his assertion how difficult it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, because this is such an extreme example of extreme disproportion, some, and I'm talking about commentators and theologians and so forth, they've labored to make the two extremes a little more proportionate. In the 5th century, some changed the Greek word for camel, which, by the way, is kamelos in the Greek. They changed it to kamelos, just one letter difference. But now, instead of meaning camel, it means heavy rope or cable. The kind of rope or cable that's attached to a ship's anchor. A rich man, if we compare him with the poor man, the rich man's like this heavy cable. The poor man's like a single thread. The rich man's stronger but not so pliable. It will not go through the needle's eye unless it's untwisted, unbraided, and you get down to the single threads. A cable, a heavy rope, might be closer in affinity to the eye of a needle. Yet really there's not much gain by changing this word camel to cable. For no cable can be threaded through a needle's eye. And Jesus is in no way suggesting there, by this example, no way suggesting there's some human way to untwist man's twisted heart who trusts in riches or anything else so that he may squeeze into heaven. And yet, men have tried to bring these things into greater proportion. Well, moving from the 5th century to the 15th century, some decide, well, we won't deal with the camel part, we'll enlarge the needle's eye. Maybe this needle's eye actually refers to a gate, a door in the walls of the city of Jerusalem that would allow pedestrians to get through. But an army couldn't march through, certainly not a camel packed with all its goods. And so we'll know this as the needle's eye, this gate. A camel can't get through it unless his load is removed off of him, and the camel has to get down on its knees, the old camel knees, and has to kind of crawl and scoot through. And there's that camel getting through. Oh, it's easier for the camel to get through that gate than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. The analogy is, well, the rich man needs to shed his riches, get the pack off. He needs to shed his love for them, shed his trust in them, crawl into heaven through the straight gate, that narrow gate. But this, too, changes the impossible into the possible, contrary to Christ's assertion how difficult it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of heaven, how difficult it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples are just shocked when Jesus tells them this assertion as well as this illustration. Notice verse 24, they're astonished at his words. Verse 26, they're greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" They're shocked out of their gourd. This doesn't make any sense. Why would they be so shocked and astonished? We've been kind of insulated now. We've had this New Testament with us these 2,000 years. We hear these things. We know. Why are they so shocked? I think it's partly because they were better students of the Word than much of Christendom today is. They knew the Old Testament Scriptures. They knew God's promises in Deuteronomy and in the Psalms and places where God promises temporal blessing if you follow me and obey me. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land which the Lord gives you to possess. Deuteronomy 28, you obey me, I'll bless your kneading bowl. I'll bless the fruit of the womb. I'll bless all these temporal things around you. That's God's promises. And the rabbis taught that. And so they believed that wealth was a sign of Yahweh's favor, that the Spirit of God was residing in a wealthy person. To them, having some riches was a sign that one was already receiving covenant blessings. They are part of God's package. That's what He promised in Scripture. So they're shocked to hear how difficult it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom. And here's where they made the quantum leap that they shouldn't have. They assumed the rich were in. The question was, who else? If you're rich, you're clearly in God's favor. Therefore, you're in the kingdom. The question is, who else gets in? They believe that all are either rich or desire to be rich. And those who have riches have so much greater opportunity of doing good that it astonishes them to hear Jesus saying that those with riches are not automatic heirs of heaven. And it's extremely difficult for them to enter. N.T. Wright says, this completely overturned the disciples' worldview. Just undoes them. But it was not a new thing in Jesus' preaching, because He spoke many warnings about riches. When the age to come, that's the phrase Jesus uses in verse 30, when the age to come arrives, possessions and property would have nothing whatever to do with membership. And so the response, you see, the disciples got this. They got the extreme disproportion of the example. They got the hard assertion Jesus is making. Their response is, who then can be saved? If the rich can't, or at least hardly can, who then can be saved? And this is point C. Jesus agrees with His disciples. They're shocked by His doctrine. Jesus agrees with them that with men salvation is impossible. Verse 27, Jesus looked at them. So here's the second time Mark notices Jesus connects eye contact, looks at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. He engages their attention, and now He goes from the difficult to the impossible. He says the difficult is in fact impossible. It's not just how hard it is for those who have riches. It's not just how hard it is for those who trust in riches. It's impossible. You're right. Who then can be saved? The last door of hope on man's side is shut and sealed forever. Jesus destroys all Pelagianism. Pelagius was that monk, that monk from Britain who lived in the days of Augustine. And he came to the notion that, well, yes, we all descend from Adam, but none of us have inherited the sin nature from Adam. We're all born pure, holy. We can make the choice. We can do good. No, Jesus says, with men it's impossible. It destroys all Pelagianism. It destroys all moralism. What good thing can I do? It destroys all moralism. It destroys all synergism that God and man work together for man's salvation. No, with men it's impossible. Man himself can do absolutely nothing toward his salvation by any natural powers of his own. Riches don't smooth the way. Law keeping doesn't smooth the way. Heritage doesn't smooth the way. Sacraments don't smooth, nothing. Jesus says we should distrust ourselves entirely, and in our hopeless, impossible place, we should cry out to Him. Because with God, all things are possible. And when Jesus says all things are possible with God, He's not referring to God's omnipotence. In the Creed, we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty. Well, He's not referring to the Father's almightiness. When He says, with God, all things are possible, He's referring rather to the riches of God's grace by which Jesus is able to save us to the uttermost. Grace, all that undeserved favor bestowed upon us. This is what the reformers cried out, Solus Christus, sola gratia, soli Deo gloria. It's Christ alone. It's by God's grace alone. It's to the glory of God alone, because with men this is impossible. Our heart is all twisted and perverted and set on ourselves and on our ways, and we'll trust anything, everything but God. And we can't untwist it. It's impossible. But that brings us to the second point, the greatness of the salvation of those that leave all for Christ. The greatness of God's salvation. And the disciples here, through Peter, make an assertion of their own. The disciples assert they have sold out and they follow Jesus. Verse 28. Peter began to say to Jesus, "See, we've left all and followed you." So kind of like, I almost get the sense the doctrine was so heavy, the assertion so hard. Maybe there was that dead space, no speech. And also Peter says, but Jesus, we did what you told that rich young ruler to do. Their fear was allayed. Well, none could be saved. No, Jesus didn't say none could be saved. God can save. But now that that fear is set aside, now they want assurances that in addition to being saved, they'll be rewarded for their sacrifices. And it occurs to them, we've done what you told that rich young ruler to do. And it's almost as though they're reminding Jesus. Jesus, we sold out. We're following you. Do we lack something? Does the promise of treasure in heaven apply to us? You promised it to him. Does it apply to us? What do we have? And point B, Jesus agrees with them. He agrees with them and promises life and treasure in heaven. Verse 29, so Jesus answered and said, assuredly, and this is the word we get amen from, verily, truly, assuredly, for certain, amen, I say to you, there is no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Ruth, the Moabitess, was such a person. She left all. She left house. She left her family, brothers, sisters, father, mother. She says, Naomi, your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Naomi says, no, go home. No, I'm not going home. I'll follow you. Your God will be my God. And so she left all for Christ for the gospel's sake. And what happened? She received 100-fold in her lifetime. Brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. Boaz becomes her husband, her kinsman redeemer husband. God puts her right smack in the middle of the lineage of Christ. Gives birth to Obed. Gives birth to Jesse. Who gives birth to David. Who eventually gives birth through to the son of David. David's son, Jesus Christ. Many who are first will be last. Elimelech. He left Bethlehem. He and Naomi and his sons. There was famine, so they left the land of Israel and go to the land of Moab, and those men died, Elimelech and his two sons. Many who were first will be last. And then the last, here comes this Moabitess, this foreigner. She made first into the line of Christ. The greatness of salvation in Christ is described in this vast disproportion of our impossibility to save ourselves and God's gracious possibility in saving us. The greatness of salvation is also described in vast disproportion between our sacrifices and God's reward for those who trust and follow Him. I know it seems like losing everything. That seems extreme, and yet that's nothing compared to what we're promised. Paul says, "I have not seen or ear heard the things God has in store for His people. Besides eternal life in the presence of God, there's indescribable reward promised to those who follow Jesus." I want you to notice that Jesus does not scold the disciples when they're saying, "Well, we've left all and followed you. What's for us?" He doesn't scold them. He doesn't scold them for thinking in terms of reward. He doesn't hesitate to tell them, "You're on the winning team. You've chosen the right side." Assuredly, "Amen, I tell you, there's no one who's left all these things for my sake and the gospel's who won't receive a hundredfold now in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Everything they gave up to join with Jesus will be replaced and more besides. There are those who certainly, in coming to hear the gospel and are called by the Holy Spirit and changed and converted, regenerated, saved, they literally lose. Some saints more so than others. Some saints, like over in Muslim countries and other places, really lose family. Some of you have received the scorn of family members. Some maybe get disinherited. How do we gain a hundredfold? How do we gain brothers and sisters and mothers and children? Your family grows. The brothers and sisters in the Lord, your mothers and fathers in the Lord, your family grows much bigger. You're connected to this great family of God as His children. It grows. Israel in this day was facing imminent judgment. Jesus spoke of that. And so that many first of Israel would be last, and the last, these Galilean hillbilly followers of Jesus, were going to be made first, apostles and the foundation of Christ's church. And Jesus says those who've lost wealth to follow Him, those who had to cut family ties to follow Him, will be abundantly rewarded now in this season and in the age to come. But Jesus is not preaching prosperity theology. You know, do this and all of a sudden you'll become wealthy, which is preached in churches around this nation. But Jesus isn't preaching that. Because not only good things happen to God's children in this age, because His reward now in this time comes also, verse 30, with persecutions. You'll receive a hundredfold back if you've left these things for my sake, but it'll come with persecutions. It's through many persecutions we enter the kingdom of heaven. But the truth remains, those who follow Jesus are gainers. But they must still expect to suffer for my name's sake, Jesus says. If they hate the Lord, they will hate those who follow the Lord. The 12 were gainers. And the 12 suffered greatly for Jesus' sake in the Gospels. Most of them martyred, killed. And to them was promised special reward. I want to close by turning to a parallel account over to Matthew 19. Because Jesus not only gave this promise that extends to everyone, but He gave these 12 a special promise. In Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus answered Peter and the disciples, the 12. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." special authority for these men who became the foundation of the church. And then notice, this includes us, verse 29. And everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. So the promise is still true that we all can have these treasures in heaven. In summary then, is riches bad? Is riches evil? Wealth bad? Wealth evil? No. No, it's not. There are many, many godly saints of the past, of the present, who God has blessed with wealth. And like Paul said in Timothy 6, as we saw illustrated in Boaz's life, they can use that wealth and they can benefit the people of God. And they can benefit the kingdom of God. And they may come to a time where they lose it, like Job. And there's no promise that God would restore, but God restored Job's wealth. God could have taken it away a second time. Because we're also promised persecutions. So it's not that wealth is evil and riches are evil, but the truth remains that those who have riches have a hard time trusting Christ for salvation because they put their confidence in that. And it's also true that it doesn't take a lot of wealth for us to put our confidence in that. These are serious warnings that we need to take to heart. And so, whatever state we are in, we should find ourselves content, because godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's close in prayer. Oh God, you prepare for those that love you such good things as surpass human understanding. Pour into our hearts such love toward you that we, loving you above all things, may obtain the promises which exceed all that we can desire, all that we could even comprehend that we would desire. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, age after age. Amen.